It was 1 year ago to the day when the world was gripped with an unfolding tragedy. This tragedy involved the Wild Boar soccer team, and there were 12 young boys and their coach who had gone missing. And no one knew where they were until they found all their belongings outside this treacherous cave in Thailand. And things looked bleak. It had been 1 week and no sign of them still being alive. And so thoughts and prayers and concerns were going up all around the world for these young men. And a rescue effort was gathered. And they went into the mouth of this cave. And they summoned some of the best cave divers around. And they ran oxygen down there. We're just looking frantically for any sign of these young boys. And they went deeper and deeper into the cave. It was not until the 10th day that the boys were identified, and all of them were still alive, 2.5 miles into the cave, 1 mile of which was submerged in water. And so it made for an extremely challenging rescue operation. This cave is notorious for being difficult to dive anytime. It's very treacherous. It's often known for people to lose their lives while trying to navigate the underwater channels. In fact, you need world-class divers to go in and go in and out of the cave. And yet here's 12 boys and a man, many of whom could not swim, who are supposed to be making their way all the way out from inside of the cave to freedom. And there's just no precedent for this. There's no drills for this. And so it was an amazing challenge that lay before the authorities. So 10 days after they disappeared, they were found. And then 4 days after they were found, they were rescued. And so we're so thankful that this was an answer to prayers and that God miraculously intervened here to save the lives of these boys. I want to ask a question that seems absurd on the surface of it. So bear with me. Why was it worth the rescue? Why was it worth the effort to go through this massive rescue? Let's talk about what's involved. The cost of this was over $500,000. And so $500,000 was invested into rescuing these 13 individuals from the cave. There was one of the rescuers that died. This is a 37-year-old Navy SEAL who was not able to navigate the channels and died of asphyxiation. And so one person lost their life in the rescue. It was their own fault. They walked into the cave. And so you look at it, it wasn't like some tragedy just kind of befell them. They went into a dangerous situation. They got themselves into the mess. Why rescue? The answer is the value of human life is priceless. It's worthy of all these things. No one even questions the effort that goes into rescuing. If you were a cave diver, and you were called upon to rescue, what would you say? What would motivate you to rescue someone, to maybe put your life on the line, and put your money, put your career, put your reputation on the line, to go mount a rescue? What would motivate you to rescue someone, especially a stranger that you don't even know? That's one thing to rescue our family, but what's the heart of rescuing? What is there that would cause someone to want to rescue others? Today we're going to look at what I've titled God's Great Rescue Mission. This is out of the book of Jonah. And we'll be looking at the first three verses of the first chapter. Now, the book of Jonah was written by an unknown author. Scripture does not explicitly state who wrote it. Now, there's parts of it that only Jonah himself would have known. And so if Jonah did not write it, he sure gave a lot of input into the narrative. The date was probably around 760 B.C., the audience was Israel, and the purpose was to illustrate God's grace towards unlikely recipients. And so the whole thing, you find over and over throughout the book, you find God's grace being displayed over and over and over to all kinds of people who are in no way deserving of it. But if you were to kind of line up all the books of the Bible and present them before your average person, Jonah would be one of the ones you probably point out as, are you sure that's true? And so, Jonah, is it history or fishery? Is it a big fish tale Or is it actual history? The different views are it could just be complete fabrication, that for entertainment purposes or some kind of myth, some people wrote some stuff up and this just kind of came out to be an influence on society or whatnot. Some people look at this as a moral fable, so there's a point to it, and we need to find that point. But the actual events is just figurative. It doesn't actually happen. It's a moral fable. Some people view it as ancient history. It actually did occur, and it's important to study and to know. But also kind of along with this line, it's very easy for us to think that it was relevant back then. It's not relevant today. That these things happen, it's recorded in God's Bible to show us how frail of a prophet Jonah was or how awful the Ninevites were. And so we can look at it as a fabrication, a moral fable, or ancient history. I want to ask all of us, myself included, to be challenged with a fourth view this morning. And that's the Hebrews 4:12 view. It says, "For the Lord, the word of the Lord is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrates the hearts and the attitudes of the heart." And I believe that God wrote the book of Jonah, and it's in many ways a condemnation on the spirit that we have of comfort. And it's something that we so desperately need to hear today, and it's so relevant to us. And so not only does it have a moral point, and it's also true, but it's so relevant to us today, and it's so important for us to study this book. And I can't wait to spend the next few weeks looking over it, because we have got to listen to the message of this book. And it's so easy to look at the mistakes that Jonah made. It's so easy for us to see, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done that. But we've got to look at it. This is humanity. This is a warning for us today. It's very important. Some reasons that I believe this is history is, first, it reads like history. It doesn't say, once upon a time, dot, dot, dot. It reads like history. The people involved are real people. The places are real places. Everything interacts the way that it should as far as being historical. There's archaeology supports all the things that's listed here. You have real places. You can go to, you look at Joppa. There's a place called Tarshish. There's Nineveh, Gath Hepher. There are all these places that are mentioned. There's actually record of them existing and being like it was mentioned in Jonah. There's a reference in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 14, to Jonah. And so we can have confidence that Jonah was a real person who is recorded in the Jewish history as being a prophet and a servant. Not only did Old Testament mention it, but Jesus referenced it three times in the Synoptic Gospels. And Jesus said that Jonah was just like Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, so he was going to be in the grave 3 days. And so Jesus believed that Jonah was true. And so because of all these reasons, I believe that it's rational that if we believe the Bible, then we should also likewise take the perspective that Jonah is literal history and literally true. So it's really important for us to note also, a lot of pastors or people, when you look at Jonah, you try to explain by naturalistic means how this could possibly happen. And you have pastors that are digging deep into the archives of, has a man ever survived the being stuck in a whale for 3 days? And I'll spoil it for you. I did that research, and there's no record of it ever happening. And so there's rumors and myths and all that, but even that misses the whole point, because if we're going to try to say that, okay, we know what kind of fish it was, we know what kind of whale it was, and this is how it all happened, this is how it could all happen, you're just basically taking God out of the entire equation. God made man, God made fish, and he could put the two together and make it work somehow. And so we just trust that God is able. And so just because it's unlikely or naturally impossible, we believe in a God of miracles. And so it just naturally follows Jonah. You can take it literally if you believe the Bible is true. And so let's look at three parts of God's great rescue mission. First, let's look at the man. Okay, and are the children, you guys paying attention? I hope so, because I have an important favor to ask of you. You should have a folder with a sheet in it. I want to ask, what do you think Jonah looked like? What do you think Jonah looked like? And so if you could find any kind of blank surfaces or blank paper, could you please draw a picture of what Jonah looked like? I would love to see that. And if you're brave enough to submit that, I'd love to show it to everyone next week. Would you all like to see that? Yes. All right. There's so much creativity, and it's awesome. And I can use that as a review next week. So please, if you're in elementary school or you feel like a child, you can draw me a picture, no matter what your age is. Okay. So Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah son of Amittai. A really important question here is, who is Jonah, son of Amittai? Referenced three times in the New Testament and then once in the Old Testament. The three times are from Jesus. Let's look at that Old Testament reference because we learn a lot of important things about Jonah. We find in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, what's going on with Jonah. Jeroboam the second restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. And so I underline those two things, servant and prophet, because those are two very important classifications that we need to have for Jonah. First, let's look at that Jonah was a servant of God. And really, the term there could also mean slave of God. Either way, servant or slave. And so was not free to do whatever he wanted to do. He belonged to God. He'd given himself to God. He's owned by God. He's a slave of God. He's not self-employed. Whether or not he was a good servant or not, depended upon whether or not he actually did the will of God, whether or not he did the will of the master. And so he's declared as a servant of God. He served in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so, a little history, you have the kingdom split right after King Solomon to the northern and southern kingdoms, and the northern kingdom was always in trouble. And so Jonah was a prophet to this northern kingdom of Israel. And he's prophesying great things to them. Your borders are going to expand. And so he was serving as a prophet up there in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is a very, you say the word servant or slave, and automatically, you know, we're Americans, we love our freedom. We love our independence. But in reality, this is an extremely honorable position. For example, think about who you work for or who you used to work for. Did you take pride in your company? Hopefully, if you're a salesperson, you did, right? Because it's really hard to sell something when you don't believe in it. And so often we walk around with our company swag or backpacks or briefcases or whatever it may be, and we talk about who employs us because it's important. It can become a big symbol of status, especially in business areas. You know, I'm employed by this prestigious accounting firm, or I'm employed by this law firm, or this, that, or the other. I make a lot of money. And so who we work for, we can take a lot of pride in. And some of that's good, and some of it can be overboard. But here, Jonah got to serve God. That's who he reported to. That's his boss. It can't get any better than that. And so, if you're working on computers and you've got a friend who works for IBM or something like that, you pay attention to what they say regarding computers because you're like, this guy must know his business. But here, this guy, he works for God. And so everyone, you need to pay attention to this guy because he's got direct access to God. And so this is a big, big deal that it was an honorable position that he was in. And Jonah was a highly esteemed person. People went to him. They wanted to know his opinion. He was highly sought after. He was popular. It was a big deal. He was God's ambassador, his representative. And so when you're talking to Jonah, it's almost kind of like you're talking to God. You're talking about the person that God had appointed to tell truth to the northern kingdom. He speaks for God. Are you familiar with the whole concept of the spokesperson? And you most often see spokesperson, you know, like the White House secretary, or whenever there's a major tragedy, you come together, or whenever a company is sued, they come together and they go to a spokesperson, and the spokesperson has just the right words to say to navigate whatever kind of message they want to give. But the spokesperson is considered as speaking for the company. And here you've got Jonah who's speaking on behalf of God. We better pay attention, close attention to what he's saying. And what he's saying is great. The borders of Israel, they're going to expand. In fact, the borders expand under Jeroboam II to almost the extent that Israel was once. And so, isn't that great? It's like Israel's kingdom is going to be just as great as it ever was. And so it's a great message. Everything is happy. It's a very honorable duty for him to have. And so right now, everything is wonderful in 2 Kings 14. And so they're really getting back to what made the nation great and wonderful. And so it's important to make some comparisons here. Are we like Jonah? Are we like Jonah? Or how are we like Jonah? I think we've got a lot in common. We've got a whole lot in common. First is that we serve God. We serve God. The word Christian literally means one who belongs to Christ, or little Christ. And so if you've reached a point in your life when you've said, I want to become a Christ follower, that I want to stop trusting in myself to try to make things right with God and try to fix all the things or try to find a way to fix my sins. If you come to a point in time where you've said, I am trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, you're saying, you're basically giving up control of your life. You're saying, I want to follow Christ regardless. And so for all of us that have done that, we serve God, that we live for God, that we've given up trying to make our lives great and wonderful. We understand that we can only do so much and we're going to grow old and die. But if we serve God, if we live for God, that we have eternal value. And so we, just like Jonah, serve God. We're also God's ambassadors. And so people see us going to church. They see us walking around. They know who they are. They know who we are. They know our faith. And so much like Jonah, we speak for God. And so when someone sees us and sees us, we're a believer, they want to know what it's like to be a Christian. Then they're going to look at us. And what we do is a reflection upon our boss. It's a reflection upon God, on Jesus. And so we serve as God's ambassadors. And it's really important also to point out here, we share humanity, okay? And so Jonah was very much human. He made all kinds of mistakes, and we're going to point out those all out in horrible detail. And we're going to be groaning and shaking our heads and thinking, how could a prophet ever do these things? Well, he could do them because he's human, and so are we. And so the exact same things that he was capable of, we are capable of. And it's just important to note that just like Jonah, we can make really bad decisions. And so either we are condemned to follow the decisions that Jonah made, or we learn from them and avoid them. And so these are three ways that we are like Jonah. So again, looking back at Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And we should sense the excitement. This is the word of the Lord. Like, isn't it? Like, how long has it been since the word of the Lord came down and spoke to a prophet? It's been a while. And so the word of the Lord coming, what's the message going to be? What's going to be done? What kind of exciting adventure did God have in mind for his faithful servant prophet, his faithful servant ambassador? And so if we just kind of forget the rest of Jonah for now, it starts off great. Like, God's got this faithful prophet here, and God's going to call him to action. So what's the mission that God calls Jonah to? What does he call him to? We see in verse 2, God says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And so just to get an idea of where Nineveh is on a map, you see here kind of on the left side, you see Jerusalem and Gath-Hepher, and then you see Nineveh further over kind of the upper left-hand corner. It's over 500 miles away from Israel. And so it just kind of gives you an idea of where Nineveh is. It's bordered by the Tigris River. It's an important source of economy for the city and fishing and all that. So this kind of gives you an idea of where Nineveh is on a map. Another thing that's important to know is that there's no record in the Bible ever that I'm aware of where God sends a prophet to a foreign nation willingly to prophesy against that nation. There's plenty of proclamations from Jerusalem or from the northern kingdom against other nations, but to send a prophet directly to those people is something new. And so God is calling Jonah to an exciting new adventure that no one else has done this before, at least as far as we're aware of in Scripture. And so let's go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a large, large city. And so there were at least 120,000, but probably somewhere around 500,000 people in that city. So it was massive, especially in that day. It would have taken 3 days to walk through 1,700 acres, and this is just like the main center of Nineveh. It's very well established. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 as being built by a man named Nimrod. And so You have it going back thousands of years, well established. It's also very advanced technologically. And so during this time, they've been busy making improvements, building aqueducts and running all kinds of things in. And so it was very well established. It was advanced technologically. It was also fortified. It's great. You used to be able to go back and see the area, but now with all the ISIS stuff, they've obliterated a lot of it. But before ISIS got a hold of this, this was a replica of the Adad Gate. And so this was a massive, massive gate that was on the northern side of the city. It was said to be large enough to you could drive three chariots along the city wall. So it's like a three-way highway on top of that wall. It was massive gates, massive city, completely fortified. It would have been imposing and intimidating. And the occupants were a bit feisty, kind of like a Wild West of sorts. In fact, let's move talking about the wickedness of Nineveh. The wickedness of Nineveh. The prophet Nahum gives a proclamation against Nineveh. And here's what he says in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And listen to this carefully. Listen to this. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute. See the picture of this city? It's a terrible place. Nineveh was extremely, extremely wicked. And first you look at, it's very violent, brutal. Do you hear the descriptions? Full of bodies, so much that you're stumbling over the corpses. These people had no value for life. They would just kill people at the drop of a hat. It was violent. It was brutal. In fact, I've never in my life, in any culture that I've ever studied, biblically, ancient, current, nothing even comes close to the level of brutality and violence that the Assyrians did. I wanted to share some with you, but it's so atrocious. I can't even bear to mention it from the pulpit. But suffice to say that people were tortured to death over and over and over. They were completely brutal to their captives, the people that they captured. They ruled and reigned by fear and by violence. And that the things that happened back then would make some people today blush at the kind of level of torture that they experienced, that they perpetuated. Nineveh was full of lies, full of deceit. So people were looking out for themselves. They were saying whatever suited their best interests. Full of lies, deceptive, deceitful, full of plunder and greed. And so if someone was weak, you would attack that person, take all their stuff, you'd plunder them. People were greedy. There was prostitution and idolatry, the objectification of a human being for how they look. There's idolatry, worshiping false gods, foreign gods. There's a couple, Dagon and another, were fish gods. They worshipped the river. They worshipped the fish in the river because they thought that gave them sustenance. And they're an enemy of Israel. They were against Israel. You see here, there's a picture that was taken from an obelisk. This is actually a picture of Jehu, king of the northern tribes. And he's the one that's kneeling down in the middle. And then you see Shalmaneser, who is an Assyrian king at the time, and Jehu's bowing at his feet. The Israelites and the Assyrians were at war a lot, and the Israelites were in no way powerful enough to match Assyria. And so they became a nation that would just give tribute. They became slaves of Assyria. They hated one another. And so here's a picture recorded in history of here you've got this Israelite king bowing before an Assyrian king. They hated this. They hated Assyria. They wanted to beat Assyria. And so God calls Jonah to preach against Nineveh. Just picture this. Remember Jonah's previous proclamation. He's home. He's preaching a positive message. It's great. You're preaching and you're respected, and you're preaching this message of prosperity, and it just sounds wonderful. But yet God calls Jonah to leave this place of comfort, to leave home, to put it all in the rearview mirror, to put this place of safety behind and travel over 500 miles to go. And so you're putting this a perilous journey. And you're supposed to preach a message of condemnation? You almost think, God, do you know who the Ninevites are? Have you seen what's going on there? This is not a place. You don't just walk into this heavily fortified city and start talking trash to them. We're going to rip you to pieces. And yet God calls Jonah, preach a message of condemnation to these wicked, awful people. These people full of brutality and deceitfulness and greed and idolatry. Why? Why would you do that? Why would God call Jonah to go there? Why wouldn't God just say, hey, Jonah, why don't you just stay in your nice confines of the northern kingdom and write a nasty letter over there? It'll accomplish the same thing, right? And wouldn't this just get Jonah killed if God sends Jonah all the way up to Nineveh to preach this hostile crowd? Because any person in their right mind would think this is a death mission, a suicide mission, no question. The issue of why God would ask Jonah to preach against Nineveh is very important. And it gets to this issue of grace. It gets to an issue of grace. It's a complete act of grace. It sounds counterintuitive. But if God's intention was destruction, if that's what God wanted, what would he do? He would destroy them. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, no warning, hellfire, done. It's over. But God was giving the city a warning. God was giving the wicked, this wicked, brutal, awful city a warning and a chance to repent. And so at the very least, Jonah would go there before he's slaughtered, preach this message of condemnation, and the people that fear God would leave, would get out. So at the very least, he's giving some people in the city a chance to repent. And so I know it doesn't make much sense. It's hard to think about how preaching a message of condemnation is an act of grace. So let me give you an example here. How many in here, your mother had the look? You know what I'm talking about, the look. And you have this, you know, I don't want to be stereotypical here, but normally mothers are just so just bright and cheery and encouraging, at least towards you. My mom was a cheerleader, so I just kind of grew up with that, you know, that smile and all that. But you know, there is something wrong when she stops smiling. Mama's unhappy. There's trouble brewing. Amen. That's right. And you know, as a child, that you are on thin ice. You are in dangerous territory if your mama stops smiling and her smile turns upside down. You know that's a problem. And you know that's an act of grace, because if you get your act together, you might be spared the rod. You might be spared of whatever it is in store that she has in her heart brewing. And so that is an act of grace, is it not? Yes. Yes, it is. As a dad, I'd say, you know, if you keep doing that, I'm going to take the toy away. You know, you do these things because you want to give people that you love a warning before you explode on them, right? And so that's what God did to Nineveh. He said, you are wicked and awful, and you better repent, and I'm going to destroy you. And so that itself was a relentless act of grace. And think about it. Why would God have grace upon these awful people, the likes of whom the world has never seen and may never see again? Why? It's amazing. So question, do you have a Nineveh? Do you have a Nineveh? Do you have people in your life that maybe you have some hatred towards? Maybe people that you don't feel like are worthy of God's grace? People that have hurt you, people that may be your enemies, maybe people that have tried to subdue you, like Assyria subdued Israel. Do you have a Nineveh? Do you have a mission? Maybe God has placed you strategically in a location where you can share his love. We are his servants. We are his ambassadors. And maybe God has placed us right where we are for the express purpose of giving these people a warning and love, giving them a chance to hear that Jesus loves them and has a plan for them and will forgive them. Do you have a Nineveh? And so here we've got this picture of Jonah and his Nineveh. And so God says, go. So what does he do? What does this man of God do who's been called to preach condemnation to the city? We have a malfunction. We have a malfunction here. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for Tarshish. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. This is absolutely unprecedented. Never in all of Scripture do you have a prophet who blatantly disobeys God like this. Never. Now you have someone like Moses or Isaiah or others that might question God. God, I'm not sure I'm the man for this job. I'm not sure if I could do this. But no other prophet blatantly disrespects and disobeys God like this. He runs the other way. Completely unprecedented. Not what you'd expect at all if you've never heard the book. And so we have a malfunction. Something wrong happens. It's not supposed to be this way. Jonah turned his back on his mission. This is really important. Jonah had an important mission. He was supposed to give this message to Nineveh. And so he's supposed to give hope to these people who were caught in all this greed and adultery and all these problems. And yet he turned his back on Nineveh. He turned his back on the mission that God had for him. And so who's going to help the Ninevites? Where are they going to have any hope? They're going to have no warning. They're just going to get slaughtered immediately. But not only does he neglect Nineveh, he also abandons Israel. He had a regular job. His job was to be God's representative before the northern kingdom of Israel. And it wasn't like he just did some kind of passive disobedience here. He fled. He fled everything. And he went and retired to Tarshish. And so he said he hung up his prophetic scrolls and got out of there. He ran away. He turned his back on the mission. And so again, just understanding the humanity behind Jonah here, why did he turn his back on his mission? Well, first of all, Nineveh was undeserving. Nineveh was not deserving of God's message. We can all agree, right? It wasn't at all. They're awful. Also, he would be in imminent danger. There's a reason why God hardly ever would call a prophet to a wicked nation and call them to repent, because it just doesn't add up. He would be in imminent danger. And then he forgot his identity. He forgot his identity. That he was a servant, prophet, ambassador. He was not self-employed. He was given a mission, and you do the mission. It's like as a soldier, you do your duty, even if it leads to your death, because the nation and your teammates are counting on you. And so Jonah forgot all this. He forgot who he was. He turned his back on God. It was an act of rebellion. Again, it wasn't like some kind of passive disobedience or questioning. It was a complete act of rebellion. Something interesting that was pointed out to me as I was studying is that he paid the fare for his ship. Think about that. Where did he get the money from? The temple. He got God's money and used God's money to get out of there. Complete rebellion. Not only was it an act of rebellion, it was active rebellion. And he wasn't content just to not do what God asked him to do, but he was going to get out of there and get as far away from God as possible. And so he, in a sense, broke the fellowship. He said, I don't want anything to do with you, God. I'm going to get as far away as I can. And he fled from the Lord. It's really important here that we have to realize where we stand before God. If we think that God's word is just a bunch of suggestions, then he's not really God to us. And if we start looking at God's commands like that, we can pick and choose. He's not God. We are in our own mind. And the same way, Jonah fled, turned his back on the Lord, said, I want nothing to do with you. And he got out of there because God had ceased to be his God. Why did he do that? Why would someone do something like that? Especially after you've talked with God before. How do you do that? Well, fear. I'd be afraid. Any of us would be afraid to do that. Any of us would think, well, but just for the grace of God, I'm going to be a dead man. And so lots of fear were gripping Jonah. There's a desire to control. Jonah saw that Nineveh was not worthy of grace, not worthy of repentance. And so Jonah thought, hey, I'm God's man. And if I leave, God's not going to have anyone. And so I need to get out of there. And he's going to get out of here. Jonah forgot God's identity. He forgot God's identity. One of the best pictures of God's identity, quoted later in the book, is from Exodus 34, verse 6. Now listen to this. And this is when Moses is talking to God and says, I want to know your glory. I want to know who you are. That Moses saw God face to face in the tent, in the tabernacle, and he'd be beaming. And so God gives Moses one of the best descriptions of who God is. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is who God is. And forgot that. And saw these Ninevites, this sworn enemy who hated Israel, and Israel hated them. But yet God loved them, even when we don't. Jonah forgot who God was. Again, it's easy to look at Jonah and see here's just a crazy prophet who's disobedient and rebellious. Surely we would never do that. It's easy to look at him and to cast judgment. But so often we have fear in our lives that keeps us from doing what we're supposed to do. It's not easy to evangelize. It's not easy to stand up and say, I believe the Bible. And maybe it is on social media. Just got to throw it out there. But when it comes to it, when it comes to actual sacrifice, it can be hard. When you come out as a Christian in your company, you can get fired. I remember many years ago when I was working for a data consulting company, I got in trouble for reading my Bible on my lunch break. And so even just being a Christian or having that anywhere around the workplace, even on my own time, you can get in trouble for. And so we could be afraid when we're trying to share or to witness or to do what God's called us to do. It's hard also to give up control. To look at God's word and say, this is powerful and active, and this divides soul from body. This judges my hearts and my attitudes and thoughts of my heart. It's hard to give up control and to say, okay, you know what? Whatever God's word says, I'm going to do, because I am God's servant and I am God's ambassador and I've trusted in him. And so it's hard to give up control. Obey God in some areas, in the easy areas, but in the hard areas, forget it. What about forgotten identity? Because Jonah forgot his identity. What is our identity? Well, there's a beautiful picture in 2 Corinthians 5, especially verse 19 through 20. It's that great passage which says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So Christ changes us. He changes our identity to all that we are. Later on says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us, you and me. He's committed to us. This message of reconciliation. That we no longer have to be at war with God. We no longer have to impress God. That our sins can be forgiven. We have this message of reconciliation. We're God's ambassadors. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. It sounds a lot like Jonah. That we are the mouthpiece. We're the spokespersons for God. We can represent him and give his message of reconciliation with the Father through Christ. That's who we are. It's hard. And I believe the book of Jonah, especially these first three verses, are here to encourage us to get back on track. Because it's so easy to wander. You know, even as a pastor, everyone in here, we all stumble. We all have a hard time. Evangelism is very difficult. Following God's word is difficult. God does not call us to the wide path. He calls us to the narrow path. So what are some next steps that we have with this message? As we face the Nineveh or the Ninevites in our worlds. First is to be reconciled with God. Maybe we need to come before him and just admit, hey, Lord, we need you. We can't do this by ourselves. That I've been trying to walk my path my way. I've been kind of picking and choosing what I obey and what I don't obey. And that's not what God wants. And so we just need to come before God and acknowledge that we are his servants, we're his people, we belong to him, his slaves and ambassadors. We need to reconcile with God. Maybe someone here have never done that, and I would love to talk with you if that's the case. You can write on your bulletin or come see me, come see an elder, come see someone around. We need to be reconciled with God. Secondly, we need to pray for names. Pray for names. There's only two things you can do in earth that you can't do in heaven. Sin and evangelize. And I love what Rick Warren says. What do you think God left us here to do? Sin or evangelize? That as long as we're alive, God has a plan and a purpose for us. As long as we're alive, we're meant to be spokespeople for God, ambassadors for God. It looks differently for all of us. Some of us maybe more on the prayer side. Some of us more on the engagement side. But God has a plan for all of us to continue to share this message of reconciliation we've been entrusted with, like it says in 2 Corinthians 5. So I'm asking you, pray for names. Pray for names. And there's some people that I'm thinking of that I want to re-engage with. With all the rockiness of our family, we've kind of had to huddle up, maybe had a bit of a siege mentality a little bit as we've been recovering and healing on our own. But we want to get back out and start reaching out to people that are around us. Pray for names that God can use you to reach. Then pray for opportunities to reach these people. And I really believe that if we are active in praying for people's salvation, if we're active in praying for the people around us, and we pray for opportunities to God, for God to use us, why would he not answer that? Why would he not answer that? And so I believe that every moment that we have, the potential for a divine encounter, every moment that we have, every interaction that we have, we could be used by God to change someone's destiny. Isn't that amazing? It's worth living for. We're dying for. And so it costs us so little. Just open our mouths and just go. And so reconcile with God, pray for names, pray for opportunities, and then go. So sometimes we get caught kind of in the first three steps, and you know, we're reconciling with God, we're saying we're sinful, we're coming to him, we're trying to get ourselves right with God. And then we know the people that are around us and we're praying for them kind of when it feels like it. But then when it comes to actually doing it, to go. And to use our feet and to walk and to be obedient before him. And so this is what God is calling us to. I want to turn to the first question that I asked. What would motivate you to rescue someone? You look up in the eyes of someone who's trapped, who has no hope. And to know that we have hope to share with them. How can we not share that with them? I think a lot of it is we get so hurt and wounded by the world that we build walls up. We need to let those go and look in the eyes of the people around us and understand that they have an eternal destiny at stake, and God has given us access to them, and we could pray for them and share God's love with them. And just think about all the effort that went into rescuing these guys from Thailand. If we gave just one fraction of that much effort towards reaching the people around us that don't know Christ, wouldn't that change the world? And so, will you hear and heed God's call to be an ambassador this week? Learn from the bad mistakes of Jonah and not repeat them. It's a powerful message for us today, and I hope that we hear it. I hope we're open to it, because we've got 7 more weeks of exciting challenges on how to learn from Jonah's mistakes, understanding God's great grace, and being able to share that with others. Let's pray. God, we come before you. You are the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, giving forgiveness to generations, giving grace to the undeserving. And at some point in time, Lord, you have called us to know you. And we come before you as your children, not deserving. We come before you with all kinds of baggage, all kinds of dirtiness and mistakes and so many things of the sins of you in Nineveh. So many times that we've harbored hatred or ill will or violence or greed or we've done things that are wrong, or we've had adultery, Lord. We come before you as very flawed individuals, Lord, and we thank you for your grace. And there's no other hope outside your grace, that you love us because of who you are, not because of anything good that we've done. And so we pray that you would use us right as we are and use who we are as a church, as individuals, to make an eternal impact in Ocala, in Florida, in the United States, in Kenya, Indonesia, South America, around the world. God, I pray that you would send us on mission in our neighborhoods, in our nation and world, with this message of reconciliation, this holy message that you've given us, the only hope that we're forgiven of you, that we know you. We could spend eternity with you, Lord. I pray that you would reveal the different Ninevehs to the people here, that you would give us a mission in our own lives, in our worlds, and families, relatives, co-workers, that you give us a heart for these people. You put us on mission, and that, Lord, that we would not malfunction, that we would not cower in fear or try to control you or fall short, Lord, or falter. We pray that you would use us in ways that only you can. Lord, we do not depend upon our skills or abilities. We depend on simply trusting you. And that if we obey you, Lord, we trust that you will do something special. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a privilege to be here with you this morning. It's so exciting to worship with you and study God's word together. Just a reminder that I'm looking forward to some pictures of Jonah. And so any children would love to get those. We can make a copy, all that. But I appreciate you being here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing message that we have as his ambassadors. Have a great week and go meet some Ninevites. God bless you.